If you'd like to follow along, please turn to 1 John. We'll be looking at chapter 1 today. And what I would like to do, I think, first is we'll go ahead and read through chapter 1, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll move into an introduction before beginning the text. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today to look into this portion of your word, the word that you have spoken to us through your servant John, the word that concerns all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, as we look into these things, prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord, speak to us through your word, and as I speak, Lord, keep me from injecting things that aren't your word, that aren't your truth. Lord, make it clear to us what is yours. Make it clear to us what we need to know. Illumine your word through your Spirit working in us. Lord, we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, one of the things we look at as we open to this little book of 1 John is the title, 1 John, first letter of John. That's what it is, the first letter that John wrote that we have recorded in Scripture. And so, if I were to ask you who wrote the book, the first thing you'd say is, oh, John, it says so at the top of the page. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Where does John say that? Brother Walt just read to us from 1 Peter, and 1 Peter starts out with, I'm Peter, and here's my letter to you. Paul starts every letter, I'm Paul, and here's my letter to whoever it's to. What does John say? That which was from the beginning. He doesn't tell us. So is it John? Well, tradition says that it is. What do we know about tradition? I mentioned a week or so ago in another setting that one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage in the 200s AD, had a comment about tradition. He said, tradition may just be an error in its old age. So we don't want to take the chance that that's what we're doing. Maybe we should look a little deeper and slow down and say, so who did write this letter? Well, tradition helps. We do know that people thought it was John. So how do we go about looking at that? Well, first of all, the style. If we read through this, we just read through chapter 1, and you'll find the style there is pretty much the style all the way through. How does it sound compared to what we understand is from John also? That would be the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. It sounds like John. He uses a lot of phrases that John uses in that Gospel. So that's helpful to us. It might very well be John. His style seems to be similar. What about actual concrete people, real people who knew? Well, John didn't just pastor churches and write letters that ended up in Scripture. John also taught students. One of his students was Polycarp. You've heard of him. Polycarp was well known in his day as well as now. Another one, less known, Papias. Both of those are students of John, the apostle. And as students, they also taught others when they moved on and they pastored churches, became bishops and things. They wrote. And when they wrote about 1 John and they said, John wrote that. The John that taught them is the one that wrote that. They had their own students. One of the students of Polycarp was another early church father, Irenaeus. Irenaeus became well known in the church. Irenaeus wrote letters and other works. In his works, he quotes 1 John and says, that's from John. How does he know? Polycarp told him. And how does he know? He was there. Is it likely that it was written by John? Of course it is. It's very likely it was written by John. It appears almost certain it was written by John. So what's this book about? What do we need to know about this book? We do need, when we start on a new book, to know something about what it's going to cover in the whole, because the big picture helps us understand the details. The details are fine by themselves, but they'll be more useful to us if they're in the context of the overall. So, when was it written? Well, it appears that most, if not all, of John's writing was very late in his life. Most Bibles, if you have a study Bible or a Bible with an introduction, it's probably going to place it somewhere between the year 80 and the year 95, give or take. Sometimes the dating has changed too. So, What your Bible said might not be what your Bible would say if the author of the introduction wrote it again today. Things change. But that's in the ballpark, 80 to 95. But some people say, wait a minute, this must have been written before 70 AD. Now, it's a minority of people who say that. But enough of a minority, we should pay attention. Why would they say that? Why would it have been so early? Because there's an event that happened in 70 AD that gets a lot of attention. Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. John doesn't mention that anywhere in 1 John, so they say, therefore it must have been written before that. Let me ask you this. About 20 years ago, actually more like 25 or so, there were attacks on the Twin Towers in New York and the Pentagon. That's a pretty significant event, at least for Americans. If we were writing a letter about problems in our church to our friends who are believers, would we mention 9/11 to them? Well, that's about where John is on this. He's 20, 25 years after that event, and he chose not to mention it. Is that definitive then? Does that tell us, oh, it must have been before 70? No, it could have been. It's not very likely. For one thing, in Polycarp's own writings, some of which are repeated by Irenaeus, they specifically talk about John ministering into his old age. And as he did that, he would continue to speak about many of these same things. And we know that when he wrote Revelation, we read in Revelation 1:9 that he was on Patmos, the island of Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was being persecuted for his testimony to Christ even then, and he did his writing in exile, or at least a lot of it. Irenaeus confirms that, talking about him writing when he was old. Irenaeus, by the way, dates it to the, he says that John died right at the end of the reign of the emperor Domitian, and Domitian reigned until about 95 or 96 AD. So it's in that time frame, and it's likely in that time frame when this book was written. So may not have been as late as 95, but it's around there. So who's it written to? Who's he writing to? Well, just like with his identifying himself, he doesn't identify who he's sending it to either. Most scholars would say it was written to the church at Ephesus because we know John pastored there for a time. That's quite possible. Others will say it was a circular letter sent to the churches in what was then Asia or Asia Minor, what now we would call Turkey. Is that where it was sent? We don't know. We don't have a clue. John gives us no clue. A few say it was actually sent to some other places like Palestine. That's, again, a minority, but it's a guess. They're all guesses. Why do we think it's sent to a church at all? Well, the reason is because it talks about, in the later chapters, not in the one we'll look at today, about others who have left the church. They went out from among us. They're no longer with us. So it does seem to be sent to a church. What else do we know about John's style? Particularly in this book, John has a propensity to repeat. And he doesn't repeat because he thinks you're not getting it. He knows that people are going to read this aloud to others. He wants to make it easy to remember, easy to get hold of. He repeats himself as he goes along. And so he does it in an interesting way. Sometimes he brings up the same point in a different way, and sometimes he does the opposite. So, for example, he'll say things like, he'll say, God was light, and in him was no darkness at all. No darkness and light. He's saying the same thing in a positive and a negative to help you remember it. So he'll do that. He also repeats concepts. We see one in verse 1, which we're going to come back to in a minute, where he uses the term that which. If you're reading the ESV and most other versions, but not all, it begins with that which. All through that verse, we see that which repeated. We'll talk about that in a second. He also repeats his purposes. So if we look at, we won't get there today other than the first one, but in chapter 1 in verse 4, he speaks of his purpose in writing. He says, he's writing that our joy may be complete. Okay, that's a purpose. But then later in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, I'm writing because you know the truth. And then finally in chapter 5, he says, I'm writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now those aren't inconsistent, but it's four different purposes. Is it four different letters? Some think that it's the last one, the eternal life, that you know that you have eternal life. That's assurance that you have eternal life. That that's the overriding purpose, and the others are just sort of like subsets of that. I would venture to say that none of them is actually his overriding purpose in the letter, but they all are parts of that purpose, with the biggest part being the last one. And I think that his purpose then is actually quite different, and we'll see that in a minute. But he comes to these purposes to talk about each section. This section is being told for this reason. He also repeats the notion of regeneration throughout it. In 1 John 2:29, he speaks of being born of him, that is, born of Christ. In John 3:9, John 4:7, John 5, 1 John 5:1, 1 John 5:4, and 5:18, so five different times after this, he speaks of being born of God. Again, regeneration. This is the new life. So he repeats it again and again. He's making a point. Biblical writers repeat for emphasis. They want you to get it. This is important. It's like saying when Jesus says in the Gospels, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, pay attention. That's what John's doing here by repetition. So what is that purpose then? Some would say the purpose really of this book is to address heresies in the church. Well, read about that with Peter too. Peter was addressing heresies, but he said so. John doesn't say so. But there are some things he says that are clues that that is certainly one of the things that John is thinking about. There are several different things mentioned that could relate to specific heresies. Typically, they're what we call Gnostic heresies, the idea that there's a special knowledge that people have, that if you're a real believer, you have this special knowledge and you're a little different than everybody else, you're a little better. One is a particular error that has to do with Jesus not coming in the flesh. He certainly addresses that here, and that may be what's in view. But again, where he's going really, if we step back and look at the big picture, we'll see that there really are two themes. They appear in this chapter, and they appear again and again all the way to the end of the book. The themes are these: God is love and God is light. God is love in the sense that he has forgiven us and shown us how to live in fellowship with him. God is light because he, through his word, through his son, has shown us what he's doing for us. So we'll see it over and over again all the way through. So the overarching view of all of it for us would be that in light of what Christ has done for you, for me, for us, in light of that, this is how your life should look. This is how you should walk with him. And he uses the word walk frequently, and by that we mean this is your way of living. If you walk this way, that's the way you typically are. It doesn't mean that there are no exceptions, but it does mean this is the norm for you. If you walk in the light, if you walk in darkness. So we see what God has done. We see what we should do as a result. We've talked about this before, the idea that we don't do these things in order that God will forgive us and save us. We do these things because God has forgiven us and saved us. More specifically, he talks about how life in Christ differs from false teaching, which will indicate that certain other things are required or certain other things can be excused, whatever. It's the difference between light and dark, truth and false. So we also work through, and John begins with this, and we'll come to that in just one second here, how life in Christ differs, and then we're seeing it through, first of all, John's own credibility. Why should we believe John? We start with that. He goes on to talk about living in fellowship with other believers, which to John means living in fellowship with God and his son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk also about discernment of truth and error and following truth. And then he talks also about how that allows us to overcome the world. And let us not forget loving the brethren. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4. This chapter divides neatly into two sections. In the ESV, it's already pre-divided that way for you. If you have other ones, it may divide slightly differently. But verses 1 through 4 address primarily John's credibility. Why should we believe John? Well, for one thing, we ought to ask, why does John feel a need to establish his credibility? Isn't his word good enough for us? He's in Scripture, after all. Well, first of all, we should remember that John is pointing us to heaven. He's pointing us to Christ and to heaven. That means it's important, and that means it's based on things that we have faith in. And if we have faith, that faith needs to rest on a firm conviction. And if we're to have a firm conviction, it must rest on truth. Truth that we can verify, truth that is certain. Because the only value to what John has to say is if it's true. So John is treating this a little bit like he's in court. He's a witness. In fact, he says to us early on that this is what he testifies to. And that word is the same word you would use if you were speaking about a witness testifying in court. It's something that he knows and can testify to. Witnesses in court aren't allowed to testify to things that they just suppose or things that they figured out. They can only testify to what they know. So what's he saying? He's saying, I know this stuff. I have first-hand knowledge. of what I'm about to tell you. So what is that? Oh, by the way, before we get there, I had Walt read 1 Peter 1 for a good reason. A lot of it is relevant to what John is talking about. In this section, you notice that Peter says the same thing that John's saying here. He says, I was an eyewitness. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I testified to you about Jesus having come in the flesh, I was not following somebody else's story. I know it because I was an eyewitness of his majesty. That's what Peter says. What does John say? Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And he goes on from there. We'll come to the rest in a second. Let's stop here. Look at the repetition. You can't see all of it in English because of the way the translations work. If you have a New American Standard, that particularly changes this a little. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. The word is a Greek word. It's just one word that's translated here as that which. It can also have other ways of translating, but the context here makes it clear that which is correct. What is a good substitute? So every time in this verse that you see which, it's the same Greek word in the same way, and it should always say that which. So it should say that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon. And you might even say gazed upon, because it's not just a glance, it's a long look. So it's repeating this, that which, that which, that which. John's making a point by repeating it four times in one verse. He hasn't even finished the sentence yet. And as John says this to us, he's saying, pay attention. Now, why is he doing it? Because it's unusual. Scholars look at this and say, oh, we're not even sure this is an authentic epistle, because he doesn't start out with a salutation and say, dear friends, I'm John and I'm writing you this thing. He starts out with that which, and that doesn't even make sense, because he's obviously talking about Christ, and Christ isn't a that, he's a he. So why doesn't it say he whom or he who? Why doesn't it say that? Because Christ is a he, isn't he? John's trying to get your attention here, because that same little word that's being translated here, that which, in Greek is one of those languages that, unlike English, words have gender. So you can make a word male or female. You use that version of it, the female version for female corresponding nouns and so on. Well, that which here is neuter. So you would not say he who or she who. You would only say that which. So it's always that which. So why is John referring to Jesus as that? He's doing it because of what he's told us in his gospel. In John 1:1, what does he say? Jesus is the Word. That's a that, not a he. Jesus is the life in John 14:6. The life is a that, not a he or a she. He's pointing out to us, this is that Jesus. This is that thing. That which we knew. But he's also saying, Jesus is the living word, the logos. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the gospel message. That is the that which was known from the beginning. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the source of all of this. He was from the beginning. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him, and a better word there is handled, because it isn't like reach out and touch me, it's like put your hands on me. It's a different matter. So from the beginning, what is he saying here? That which was from the beginning. Now we know about the that. What about the beginning? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. But what was he saying there? He was drawing a parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning was God. The Word is God. He said all that to us, and we're about three words in. That which we have heard, that which we have touched, that which we've seen, that which was from the beginning. He's also told us then that Jesus is not an afterthought. Jesus is not plan B because the Israelites didn't really work out that good. Jesus was there in the beginning. The plan from the very beginning was seen in the beginning with God, and he was God. Jesus in the flesh is the new beginning. He's the new beginning because the old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. He says, we heard, we saw, we touched. What's he referring to? Well, first of all, who's we? Is we Christians, do you suppose? I don't know about you, but I didn't see, hear, and touch. I read about, but I didn't see, hear, and touch. So it must not be Christians. It's the believers who saw, heard, and touched. That's who we is for John's message. That's who he's talking about. So we heard, we saw, we touched. What do we see with Christ here? We see the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. Did you touch that one? That's God in his deity. That's Christ in his deity. But what about in the flesh? Well, he wasn't there at the beginning. Jesus was. Jesus in his deity was there, but Jesus' flesh wasn't there at the beginning. Jesus' flesh didn't appear until he was born of Mary. So we see Christ in two natures, right here in these first few words of John. We see him as in the flesh that we could see and hear and touch, and we see him as the one who is with God and is God. And we're still in verse 1. It goes on to say, concerning the word of life, that is, that which was in the beginning, which we saw and we heard and we touched, and that's what we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. He says, verse 2, the life was made manifest. We could say revealed. The life was revealed. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's gone through all these things and he's repeating again. We're only in verse 2. The life. That's the life from John 14:6. Jesus is the life. That life was made manifest to us, revealed to us. And the us is the same as the we. That's the ones who saw and heard and touched. And we have seen it. And we testify to it. So he's telling us, I am a witness with firsthand knowledge of what I'm talking about. I saw God in the flesh. I touched him, I saw him, I heard him, and I proclaim to you the eternal life. That is the life that is Christ. I proclaim that to you, and he was with the Father, just in case you forgot, as in John 1:1, he was there at the beginning, and he was revealed to us. He was made manifest to us. It's repeated again. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say that the eternal life that John is speaking of here is the eternal Word of God. That's who John's talking about. So let's look at then verses 3 and 4. So he's told us in two verses who he's talking about and how his credibility relates to that. He goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So he's using that terminology again, we proclaim. We've seen it, we've heard it, so that you too may have fellowship with us. There's a purpose. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's two purposes right there in those last two verses. One is his purpose in proclaiming is that you may have fellowship. And his purpose in writing is so that our joy may be complete. Those go together. They fold together into one thing. He's saying it and he's writing it so that you may have fellowship and our joy may be complete. As far as the joy goes, some of your translations may say your joy instead of our joy. That's not wrong. It's just different. The majority of the original manuscripts use terminology that would be best rendered our. But there's a good argument for your. And at the end of the day, does it matter? Whose joy is going to be complete when a believer comes to have fellowship with God? Ours or theirs? The answer is yes. So John has repeated his credibility here again. He says, this is what I saw and heard. I have firsthand knowledge, and this is what I'm telling you. I'm telling you what I saw and what I heard. And he says then, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He's pointing out to you that you don't just have fellowship with other believers. You can do something like that without being a believer yourself. You can sit around with friends and have some fellowship with them. But you can't have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son without knowing the Son. And that's what he's telling us. He's implying here when he says fellowship with believers is also fellowship with God the Father and his Son. He's telling us the Son is God. We're four verses into the book. And he's told us twice that Jesus is God. And he's also told us Jesus came in the flesh. Fellowship means having something in common. Another example of that used in Scripture is in Luke 5:10, when Jesus is collecting his disciples. And he comes along and he finds Peter, John, and James in their boats because they're partners in a fishing business. Partners is the word fellowship. They're in partnership with each other. They have something in common. They have something they've agreed to have in common. And so we have fellowship with other believers because we're partners in Christ. So he writes, as I say, so that our joy may be complete or your joy may be complete. But it raises the question, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Because he's encouraging you to have fellowship with us and have fellowship with the Father and his Son. Is he writing to believers? Is he writing to unbelievers? And the answer, of course, again, is yes. He wants unbelievers to come into fellowship and share that joy. He wants believers to strengthen that relationship, that bond of fellowship. And they will then share that joy. By the way, this is missions. This is finding people that know Christ and helping them, coming alongside them. It's finding people that don't know Christ and introducing them to him. This is what this is about here. So John's given us proof that he's a trustworthy witness. He's now got the credibility he needs to give us his message, to proclaim to us the truth, and we should believe him because he has firsthand knowledge. So let's turn then to the latter half of the chapter, beginning at verse 5. Again, as I say in the ESV, it's titled conveniently Walking in the Light. Walking in the light is a very good description of it. Others will use a different term. It doesn't matter. The light, then, that we have, as I mentioned earlier when we were singing about the light, there's different ways of describing the light. Light does different things for us, just like physical, if you want to call it that, light in the physical world does different things. Light brings light to darkness. We can see. Light can be used as another way of saying that we've begun to understand. Light means other things for us. It's the same thing. But here, light is being used as the Word of God. That's the source of light. What do we mean by that? Fellowship comes from walking in the light. That's what we're going to be told. And so we're told that fellowship comes from walking in the light. What light? For John, that light first was the Old Testament because that's the scripture he had. But it's also Jesus Christ, who he spent time with and saw and heard and touched. Now we have, instead of seeing and hearing and touching Christ, we have the record of Christ in the Gospels, in Acts, And then on in Acts, we have the Acts of the Church, and we have the epistles and the other portions of the New Testament, which show us how to understand what Jesus did. And this falls in that category. So this is part of our light. What we find throughout the rest of this and on through 1 John is that, much as Pastor Mike has talked about in his study on Proverbs, there are two paths. There's the path of light and the path of darkness. Those are the ones we choose to. Preferring to walk in darkness is rejecting the light, because the light has been given to us. So preferring darkness is rejecting light. That means rejecting God. Having fellowship with God means walking in the light. Walking in the light is the proper response to what God has done for us. We don't walk in the light so God will forgive us. We walk in the light because we've been forgiven. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We have John's authority again. Just in case you missed it, this is the message we heard from him. And that message is, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Irenaeus tells the story that when John was very old, they would carry him into the church and he would say, "Little children, love one another and God is light." And they asked him, "Why do you keep saying that?" He said, "Because it's enough." And it is. John proclaims this to us as a trustworthy message, not one he made up, not one someone told him. He knows this. Walt read to us from Isaiah 42, speaking of the suffering servant who would bring a light to open eyes that are blind. That's what this is about. God is all light. There is no darkness at all. John is making that abundantly clear. God is only light. When John wrote his gospel in John 3, verses 19 and 20, he said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Then in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John is repeating what Jesus said, putting it in a different way. Fellowship with God is walking in the light. Walking in darkness is rejecting God. Light speaks here of righteousness, of holiness, of purity, of perfection. That's why John calls us here, as Jesus did, to perfection, to be holy as he is holy. It's the opposite of darkness. Darkness is the blackness of sin. Darkness is unrighteousness, wickedness, corruption. The light of God shines in the darkness. He sees all that we do. We're not fooling him. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is our light. John 1, verses 4 through 9 says, after saying that Jesus was the Word and was with God and was God, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John's repeating in 1 John much of what he said in his gospel. This is the light of life, Christ, the light that he brings. In verse 6, John begins intermixing hindrances to fellowship with God with encouragement to be in fellowship with God. So we begin in verse 6. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We do not practice the truth. We might say that another way if we looked more closely at the Greek. We might say, instead of practice the truth, we might say we do not do the truth. Your actions can be true just like your words. our actions are not reflecting the truth of God's light if we walk in darkness, if we reject the light. Going on to verse 3, John's intent here, or going back to verse 3, excuse me, was that his audience would have fellowship with us, remember, that is with the Father and the Son, and also with believers, and that our joy may be complete. But here's a hindrance: claiming fellowship while walking in darkness. Fellowship isn't based on what we claim or what we say. Fellowship is based on what we do. This is like James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James is confirming what John says. If you think that claiming it is good enough and behaving any way you want, otherwise you are deceiving only yourself, because God sees it, even if others don't. So if we don't live the way we say that we live, we deceive no one but ourselves. God is not deceived. He's light. He sees it all. Someday, we may come and act like faithful believers. I may. You may not know what I do the rest of the week. I may not know what you do. But if we live a different way the rest of the week, we're only deceiving ourselves. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're back to the positive side again. This is how you have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's echoing here Isaiah 2:5. Isaiah 2:5 says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what John is calling us to do, to walk in the light of the Lord. Walk both in what God has shown us, what God has given us in his word, and walk in what he has taught us about living rightly. Again, walking is a way of life. That is normal for us. We'll find later there'll be some things that give almost no room for sin, and yet we're going to see in the next two verses that there's room in John for sin. But there's not room without confession of sin. So as we look at this, we know that the way of fellowship then is walking in the light. And then he says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is a blood which cleanses. That's what the purification in the temple was about. When they slaughter the animals, it's not because they're cruel to animals. It's because blood was required for purification. We see that in the ceremonies of atonement and others. The atonement, the blood, is what purifies. The blood purifies. Christ's blood was necessary to purify, and Christ's blood is effective to purify the sins of every one of us, the sins of all believers. That sacrifice, what he has done, makes us appear righteous to God. Despite our sins, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that is the basis of our fellowship with God. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, of course we have sin. It's when we don't confess the sin. By nature, as children of Adam, we have sin. And because we are sinners, we continue to sin. We sin because we are sinners. So this is the second thing that will hinder our fellowship with God. That is, first was saying that we have fellowship with God, but we don't walk as he walked. The second is to say we have no sin. That's to deny our sin. Just as with the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the law, Jesus expands it so that what's in view in the commandment is not just physically killing, but hating. This is much the same. It's an attitude of the heart. So we don't just ignore the sin now and act nicely for a little while and say that's good enough. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, we might say righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's likely referring here back to the Psalms. In Psalm 32:5, it says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. That's confession. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's confessed, and God has forgiven. God's promise is to forgive when you confess your sins. That's how we restore fellowship with God. We stay in fellowship by confessing our sins. And sins, by the way, is plural. That indicates it's not just generically sin and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, for I'm sure I've sinned. You know you've sinned. I know I've sinned. They all need to be confessed as best we know them. We saw that in the hymn this morning as Horatius Bonar spoke to us about confessing our sins and the faithfulness that God will forgive them. The result is we are cleansed. We're cleansed by that purifying blood of Christ. And then God sees us as righteous, and we have fellowship with him. So we move to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's the third hindrance, but it sounds like the second one. If we say we've not sinned in verse 10, verse 8 said, if we say we have no sin. Is there a difference between saying we have no sin and saying we do not sin? Not much difference, is there? There are a few commentators on this verse that will say they're really a repetition of the same thing. And given John's propensity to repeat, that's not impossible. But it's more likely if we look at the way the phrases are put together, we're talking about two different things. One is denying your sin when you know you've sinned, just a specific sin, you know you've done it, but no, I didn't sin. The other is saying I've never sinned, historically. I didn't sin in the past. Yes, you did. Scripture says you did, so I can say with confidence you did, as did I. So this is the third thing that prevents our fellowship. It says then also, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, we tend to want to say, well, his word is not in us, I get that. I'm not going to worry about making him a liar, that means something. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. Psalm 14:3 says, there is none who does good, not even one. If we deny it, we make him a liar because his word says we all sin. So saying that we have not sinned rejects God and rejects his word entirely. And it says that we don't need him. That means his word is not in us. That means we are unable to walk in the light. We are walking in darkness. In God's word in Isaiah 55:11, we're told that it accomplishes God's purposes. But if that word is not in us, then his purpose of fellowship with us will not occur. So how do we accomplish it? We accomplish it by walking in the light, but when we're imperfect sinners, the only way we can stay there, that we can be in the light, is to confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's told us about the light of life. He's demonstrated his credibility. He's someone we ought to listen to. He was there. His message is just as relevant today as it was the day he wrote it, to whoever he wrote it to. Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh. He was fully man and he was fully God. And John saw him and touched him and heard him. His life is eternal. He is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. By his blood, we believers can be seen as righteous and cleansed from our sins. And we continue to walk in that light by confessing those sins and seeking forgiveness. Jesus shines a light that exposes sin and shows us how to walk in fellowship. That's how we get into fellowship and stay in fellowship with God, is by walking with him, by confessing our sins, and depending on the sacrificial death of Jesus in our place as a penalty for our sin. And when we don't do that, we're saying we have no sin and we're rejecting God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son, who is the light of the world. We thank you, Lord, for the provision that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we ask that you would bring us to you in a meek and humble spirit of confession, that we would come before you sadly confessing each sin, that we may be cleansed, that our sins may be purged. Guide us, we ask, in our walk with you, that we may walk in the light, that we may remain in the light, in fellowship with believers and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.